Well, let me invite you to turn to Numbers chapter 7 while you're being seated. And my goal this morning is to challenge your thinking about some things that you assume to be true. They may or may not be true, but I want to challenge your thinking about those. Before I get into that, I am in the process of beginning a new paper on the need for spiritual wisdom. And I'd appreciate your prayers for me as I research and write that. It's one thing to have wisdom, but it's another thing to have spiritual wisdom. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 that one of the three things we should pray for one another is that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom. Wisdom is good. The whole book of Proverbs is about ordering your life according to wisdom. You know how life usually works out, and then you orient your life according to that reality. Fools look at how life usually works out, and they decide to cut the corners and to play the percentages. And fools counter wisdom, which is understanding how life usually works out and then orienting your life that way. For instance, overspending, we know, gets us in trouble, can get us in debt, can get us, you know, living beyond our means. And wisdom says, don't do that, right? You look at life, how it usually works out, and you decide, I'm not going to overspend any longer. I'm going to bring order to that, and that's the application of wisdom. Fools continue to buck that, of course, and say, well, I'm going to cut corners, play the percentages, and take a gamble and assume it's going to work out. And that's all fine and good to have wisdom. We need it. But wisdom can only take us so far. Wisdom can't mature us. Wisdom cannot help us develop spiritual maturity. Wisdom can get us ordered and keep us out of trouble and keep our spiritual noses clean. But there comes a time when we're beyond order. We need to move beyond order to creativity, to innovation, to newness. And that seems to be where God keeps calling us. And as you look in Scripture, he's always calling his people to new things. To newness, to innovation. You know, do something you've never done before. Do something that you've not done before, even though everybody else has. God keeps calling us in that direction. That requires spiritual wisdom. And spiritual wisdom is the application of the Word of God to wisdom. In other words, as I apply wisdom to my life, I bring the Word of God with me and let the Word of God inform me about wisdom. So while I figure out how life usually works out most of the time, I apply the Word of God to it, and I'm able to innovate upon that order. So there comes a time when overspending is no longer an issue for me because I've applied wisdom. And now I find myself not needing to worry about overspending, but now I have the availability to do something even more with my financial situation because I applied wisdom to it. Spiritual wisdom gives you the ability to look at your situation once you've gotten order established to decide how you can innovate, how you can extrapolate, how you can move into newness financially in ways you could have never considered before, but allow that to be informed by the Word of God so that you can apply spiritual wisdom and allow yourself to mature in the way you manage your money from God's point of view. And that's just one area. You can apply that to all areas of life. And I'd like to put some thoughts together on that topic, and I'd appreciate your prayers for me as I do, because we are to pray that we will be filled with the knowledge of the will of God in all spiritual wisdom. God wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature. He doesn't want us just to have wisdom. He wants us to apply spiritual wisdom, the ability to innovate upon order in our lives. Most ministry only focuses on wisdom, which is not a bad thing. It's just not enough. Because most people can't get themselves out of trouble. Most people don't get to the point where they can inform their lives with the Word of God in such a way that they can build on the order they've established in new and creative ways. That requires maturity. And unfortunately, most of the body of Christ is an inch deep and a mile wide. And most ministries keep people an inch deep and a mile wide because most ministries want to keep you under their thumb. I want to tell you, this is how you ought to live and follow us and be a part of our group and our community, and we'll show you how to go. And as long as you play our game, we'll play your game and everybody will be happy. But nobody grows up in that environment. So, nonetheless, I'm preaching a different message. Let me come back to Numbers. Chapter 7, all right? And let's talk about taking care of God's servants and then taking care of our own ministry. And there are four ideas I want to share with you from these two chapters. I put them together because they're kind of linked together, and it would not be worthy for me to just take one without the other. And the four ideas are this. Here's the first one. We see it in the first handful of verses in chapter 7 of the book of Numbers. By the way, a book that I've never studied in detail before. So I'm on this journey with you. You may have studied Numbers. You may have more to say about it than I do. Then let me know what you got, because I'll incorporate it somehow in my teaching. But as you get to come to chapter 7, here's what I see in the first handful of verses. Support people who are serving God's household at large. All right? We should all do that. Every one of us should be engaged in using some of our wealth to contribute to the kingdom of God, to those who are serving God's household at large. Not all of us can do that. And not all of us are wired up for that. We all should have ministry, but some have and at larger ministry than others. And those who do, if we're benefiting from them in some way, or we're a friend of them in some way, or we believe in what they're doing in some way, we ought to support that. Now notice, verse 1, Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle. And what did he do? He did two things to the tabernacle. This is a portable spiritual house, okay? That whenever the Israelites were traversing through the wilderness, they would set this up in the center of their camp. And you remember, all the tribes organized their tents and their gathering according to that central location. And that tent would move with everybody, would move as they moved. And he anointed it, it says, and consecrated its furnishing. So this is kind of like the coming out of the tabernacle and the beginning of the journey, and they're getting all of their spiritual ducks in order. And the tabernacle is now becoming prominent. Okay? Prominent. By the way, I sent you an email yesterday, right? I don't know how many. Every once in a while I get a few of you that say something about it, and that's great. That means I know you're getting it. And I sent you a little article that I put together for my trip in Israel on the tabernacle, or excuse me, on the temple. And let me encourage you to read it because it's poignant to what's going on here in this chapter. And then in 2 to 4, what happens? The next thing they did was to make an offering, right? You see that in verse 2? Then the leaders and the heads, the father's household, they made an offering. And then it says in verse 3, they brought their offering before the Lord. You see that in verse 3? And the offering included 6 wagons. That was one from every two of them. And 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every two of the leaders and an ox for each one. Then they presented them before the tabernacle. So they bring this very generous offering to the tabernacle as they begin this public dedication of the tabernacle, the place of worship for the Israelites as they traveled through the wilderness. Now in verses 5 to 9, it says in verse 5, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these things from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites. Okay? It mentions support people who are serving God's household at large. So they're going to give them to the Levites who are going to do that for Israel. They're going to take care of all the public worship. And he says, so Moses took the carts in verse 6 and gave them to the Levites. So the offering was given by the leaders of all the tribes, a public event, dedication of the temple. They all bring their offerings, and all the offerings are the same, by the way. You're going to see that in a moment. And they're collecting all of this generous offering to be given to the Levites, who are the tribe set apart to God, to oversee the service of worship on behalf of the nation. But what did Moses do? Notice, he distributed them to 3 families of Levites, beginning in verse 7. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon. He gave 4 carts and 8 oxen to the sons of Merari. And in verse 9, he didn't give any to the sons of Kohath. So So here you have these three prominent families that belong to the tribe of Levi. They're all going to be involved in service. But he distributed twice as much to the Merarites, and he gave nothing to the Kohathites, probably because their assignment, not that they're being deprived, but their assignment, if you were a part of this family of the tribe of Levi, here's what you were responsible to do. Your assignment was to carry all of the sacred objects of the holy place and the most holy place on your shoulders, not on carts. You're responsible to take care of all of the holy relics of the holy place and the most holy place of the temple. And so God said, that's enough that I'm giving you right there. You have one of the greatest responsibilities, and they're not to be carried on a cart. Do you remember what happened to David? In 2 Samuel chapter 6, remember he was going to haul the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines back up towards Jerusalem, and it was on a cart, and it began to tip over, and this poor fella touched it and ended up dying right there on the spot. And David had to halt the whole thing because he knew that he'd violated what God had said to be done. The holy relics were to be carried on the shoulders of the family of Kohath from the tribe of Levi. So our service to the Lord will all be different. Okay? We shouldn't be comparing and contrasting ourselves with anyone in the body of Christ. We all have different ministries, and they include different avenues as well as differing outcomes. You see, God never intended everyone to equally serve Him, but He intended for everyone to actively serve. Service is based on giftedness. It's based on dedication or resolve, faithfulness, perseverance, and endurance. Now, God expects us to be faithful with the calling we have and to innovate upon that calling as we work on our salvation in our life situations. But each of us has a calling, and that calling will be different. The calling I have in service and ministry is different than yours, but you have one. How do I know? Because you are possessed by the Holy Spirit. You have been given a spiritual gift. You are a part of the household of God. You are your own priest before God. Nobody else represents you before God except you. You're accountable. You have a responsibility. It's not my responsibility. I have mine, you have yours. You need to fulfill it. What is your calling in life? Your calling is connected with your personality, your spiritual giftedness, the era in which you were born, the parents which you had, the gender which you possess, the personality you've been given, the abilities you have, the situation you find yourself in with family and friends, the opportunities you have. All of that is God's calling upon your life. Your responsibility is to take charge of that calling and to move it in a direction that makes it eternally valuable. We all have that responsibility. And God has raised some in the body of Christ to have an at-large ministry to equip you for that. That's all. We all have responsibility. And we're responsible to help support those who may have an at-large work related to the body of Christ. But here's another point, beginning of verse 10. Take individual responsibility to generously support ministry. Verse 10 and 11, it says, the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. They offered a dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So for 12 days, the tribal leaders of the 12 tribes, they brought generous gifts to God in Jerusalem. In the wilderness, to dedicate the temple, the tabernacle. And so each day for 12 days, they came with an offering. Each tribe, each day, the leaders came. And we'll look at that in a moment. But I want you to notice what God said in verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, let them present their offering, one leader each day for the dedication of the altar. And if you look at the end of the chapter, it seems that God accepted this in verse 89. By the way, it's the second longest chapter in the Bible. You know what the first one is? Psalm 119, that's right. So this is the second longest chapter in the Bible, 89 verses. Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with God, he heard the voice speaking him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim, so he spoke to him. It seems when all of this was done for the next 12 days and it was completed, God accepted it. God received it gratefully. Now look, you can see each of the offerings. Verse 12, we have the tribe of Judah. Verse 18, we have the leaders from the tribe of Issachar. Verse 24, the tribe of Zebulun. Verse 30, the leaders from the tribe of Reuben. Verse 36, the leaders from the tribe of Simeon. Verse 42, the leaders from the tribe of Gad. Verse 48, the leaders from the tribe of Ephraim. Verse 54, the leaders from the tribe of Manasseh. Verse 60, the leaders from the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 66, the leaders from the tribe of Dan. Verse 72, the leaders from the tribe of Asher. Verse 78, the leaders from the tribe of Naphtali. And verse 84 says, this was the dedication offering for the altar from the leaders of Israel whom it was, when it was anointed. So each day for 12 days, there was an offering made on behalf of one tribe. Now, why did it take the whole day to do this? Probably because once the offering was received, they had to kill the animals, they had to put them on the altar. It was an all-day affair. This went on for 12 days, one day for each tribe. And each tribe offered exactly the same gifts to indicate what? Their solidarity as individual tribes to God and to one another. So no tribe was superior or inferior to the others in this respect. From the smallest tribe of Benjamin to the largest tribe of Judah, each had equal privilege and responsibility before God to worship and to serve Him, even though they were allotted differing territories, even though they had differing roles in the land of Israel. And Moses faithfully recorded this presentation. This is pretty diligent. I mean, this is a long chapter. And he faithfully had it recorded in detail, probably because each gift that was given had equal value before God, and God is a God of detail, specifically recognizing the individual contributions that were made. And then the end of the chapter, they give the total of the gifts. And then in verse 89, which I read earlier, God accepts the gifts. So what does this tell us? Well, this tells us that each tribe, regardless of its size or relative importance to one another, all had equal footing before the Lord. Each tribe shared in the work of the Lord equally. Each tribe approached the sanctuary in precisely the same way on this memorable occasion. All devotion to the work of the Lord was to receive the blessing of God. And all of the people benefiting from the at-large ministry of the Levites were participating in the support of the work of the Levites on behalf of the group, of the collection of nations, or of tribes in the nation. So, God notices generous givers. God notices generous givers. The offering of the princes, the leaders of Israel in verse 2, was the spontaneous response of grateful hearts. They just did it to the goodness and the grace of God. Now, this helps us look at Christian liberty and giving in its true perspective. The spiritual principle isn't difficult to see. Where people are conscious of the blessing of God in their lives, they will give spontaneously. And they will keep on giving. They will keep on sharing. They will finance ministry directly related to faith, consecration, and gratitude in their own lives. A thankful heart produces a generous heart, generous life. Your giving lets God know how righteous you are, and He desires that from you. And God is pleased with this. This is the beginning of the journey. Think about it. We know what the end is like for Israel, right? We're somewhere around, 1200 BC. And we know that not that much farther down the road, a handful of hundred years later, the whole thing falls apart. But in the beginning, it's so wonderful. The people come, they've been delivered from Egypt, they come together, they have this moment of dedication, they bring their offering, they're grateful, and they're ready to move into their future. And that's how it ought to be for us every day. And that's what God's looking for. Now, the tie into chapter 8 is this. The third idea here. Service, then, the service that we render, all of us, not just those at large, is due to setting ourselves apart for God. That's what it's due to. Our service is due to our setting ourselves apart for God. Now notice in chapter 8, then God speaks to Moses again. So as this ceremony is going on, they're moving to a new dimension. And notice he says something interesting. He says, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you mount the lamps, and the seven lamps will give light in front of the lampstand." And Aaron did so. A part of the construction project for the tabernacle was this lampstand. And this lampstand was to be lit. And here they're to light it. And the light's directed downward so that it will light the area in front of them. And the lighting of these lamps Aaron does in verse 3 as a part of this consecration ceremony is to symbolize the fact that these Levites that are now the centerpiece of this consecration as they're being set apart in their service to the nation, the lighting of the candles would represent the Levites who were to represent the whole nation as lights to the world. Do you know God's intent for raising up Israel in the first place? Was that they would be a light unto all the other nations. Now that's you and me, you see. We're not to put a bushel over our light any longer, right? We're to let it shine. And so today, God says, you are my light in a dark world, and a dark world it is. And so here in this ceremony, the Levites, through the lighting of the candle, are being symbolized as the lights on behalf of the nation in the institution of the religious worship of the nation to all of the surrounding nations and region. Now in verse 5 through 13, here's the command. Verse 5, God says, "Take the Levites from among the sons and cleanse them." So now as a part of this ceremony that's going on, the offerings have been made, sacrifices have been offered, 12 days worth of dedication has been taking place, and now the Levites are going to be dedicated in a ceremony. And they're to be cleansed as a part of this ceremony in being set apart to God and service to the nation. And it included five things. I think I put them in your notes. Verse 7, they're to be sprinkled with water. That's what he says. Wash their clothes, be made clean. Verse 8, they are to cut their hair. I mean, verse 7, excuse me, does both of those. Purify them with water and put a razor and cut their hair. Cleanse their body of hair. Verse 8 is number 3. They're to bring more offerings, a bull for a grain offering and one for a sin offering to be made on behalf of the Levites. That was the third. And fourth, the people are to lay their hands on them, verse 10, and present the Levites before the Lord, and the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. I wouldn't assume that everybody did that, since you're talking about thousands and thousands of people. It was probably the leaders that represented each of the tribes. Nonetheless, there was that part of the ceremony. And then in number 11, the fifth thing is that Aaron was offering them to God in verse 11. Present the Levites, Aaron shall before the Lord as a wave offering. Why was all of this necessary? The end of verse 11, that they may qualify to perform the service to the Lord. So this cleansing had to take place in preparation, in full view of the assembled people. This ritual of imposition of their hands on the Levites showed that the people were taking part in the consecration. See? They knew that they would benefit from the ministry and service of the Levites, but they also knew that they together, all 12 tribes plus the Levites, were in this and were consecrating themselves. And then the Levites represented them in service to the Lord. Thus, the Levites became living sacrifices in this way unto God. Living sacrifices, not dead ones. They'd go forth in the ceremony and they would begin now to sacrifice their futures on behalf of God and the nation in service to the people. Now today, we are all priests. Okay? Today, each one of us is representing ourselves before God. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you, talking about you and you and you and me, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, in this chapter, he compares the church to Israel. He says later that he uses words like race and priesthood and nation and possession. And those things are all literally true of the nation of Israel. But they're metaphorically true to the church. We Gentile believers, we were not the people of God. We are now. You see, we had not received God's mercy, but we have now. We have now. And so the church today, the body of Christ, this is a unique age. This age of the church has never happened before in God's plan. This is new. He dealt with Israel before. Now he's dealing with the spiritual body, the entity, the body of Christ. That's us. We now have received the mercy of God. We're in a unique age. So let's take an example. Let's take discipleship, for example. You know, discipleship is one person intentionally impacting the life of another person in the direction of Christ-likeness. And we've all been given that ministry responsibility. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. He didn't say go reach the world for Christ. He said, go into the world, that is your world, and as you are going in your world, make disciples there. Now, that command was never given in the Old Testament. That's a New Testament example. Jesus Christ created discipleship. And then he designed it specifically for this age in which we live, the age of the church or the age of grace. Discipleship wasn't possible in the Old Testament because believers were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And it won't be necessary in the millennial kingdom because the Holy Spirit will be the teacher. From Jeremiah chapter 31. So the command to go and therefore make disciples requires every believer to be a priest who personally represents God and is personally represented to God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and gifted by the Holy Spirit. Now, when we set up groups or missions or churches with a priest or a pastor or a director or some elder or a guru-like figure who does all the teaching, then the priesthood of the believer is functionally denied. Discipleship is nearly impossible when you have a structure set up like that. The individuals become sacrificed on behalf of the group. Now, I don't see that definition of the church in the Bible. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. But here we see that in this setting, service is due to setting ourselves apart to God. See? So have you set yourself apart to God in service to Him? Have you taken responsibility for the calling you have that God's given you in life with your giftedness and your experiences and your opportunities and your upbringing and your personality and your abilities and your life situation? You see, out of that, you're to make something righteous. So figure that out. What is the life situation you have and who are you in that? God says do something about that. Bring righteousness to it. Bring godliness to it. Figure it out. That's your job. You see, and sometimes it's hard. What do? You know, when you got all kinds of issues going on in your life situation, well, what do is you figure out what the Word of God tells you to do and you bring that to it. That's what you do. You figure it out and then you put it to work. That's what God's expecting you to do. You can't just wash your hands of it and say, well, you know, we're all only human. Or, well, you know, this is too hard. Or, why did God... You look at it and you bring the Word of God with you and you look at the Bible and you look at your situation and you look at the Bible and you look at your situation and you try to figure out what it is God wants and you bring that to it. And you know, the problem often is we don't want to do that because we don't want to pay the price for it. Or we want to remain ignorant and just assume it doesn't matter. I'm going to heaven, that's all that matters. Which is, by the way, one of the biggest lies the church has perpetuated upon people. The fact is, you're going to heaven in Christ, but as I've said many times, are you preparing for the heaven you're going to? You see, that's what the Christian life is all about, preparation. Heaven's not going to be the same for everybody, and heaven's not our destiny anyway. It's the new heaven and the new earth. Now here's the last point, beginning of verse 14. Each believer then belongs to God. If we're to personally set ourselves apart to God, then that means each of us belongs to God, obligated to becoming a living sacrifice. Just like, you see, it wasn't just for the Levites. Now the Levites are being in this elaborate ceremony set apart to God as His firstborn to serve the nation at large. But so the people too must be devout. You see, they too must be devout. So, they too must become living sacrifices. So in verse 14, he says, separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. This is really an interesting chapter or a few verses. You might want to read it sometime. I'm just going to sketch it for you. God reiterates and extrapolates this arrangement about the Levites being His. For instance, in verse 15, he says, they may go and serve the tent of meeting. That's going to be their job. Verse 16, God says, they are wholly given to me. They belong to the Lord. Verse 17, every firstborn among the sons of Israel, he says, are mine. Verse 18, God has taken the Levites instead of every firstborn of Israel. God's been gracious. He said, instead of taking every firstborn of the nation, I'll just take the firstborn of the tribe of Levi. They will be mine. Today, we belong to God. We all belong to Him. We've been bought with a price in Jesus Christ. We belong to God. Now here the Levites would stand in for the firstborn in that special role on behalf of the nation and special relationship. And God had made that clear back in the book of Exodus. And when you come to the New Testament, Peter once again says this, after referring to Christ as the cornerstone of the church, Peter continues the analogy by saying this, talking to you and me, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. You know what I think Peter is saying? He's saying this makes the church a house of believer priests, where every member is crucial. Every member. Paul calls the church a body where each member is irreplaceable. For instance, he says in 1 Corinthians, some of you are an ear. What happens if you have no ears and nobody can hear? Some of you are eyes. Some of you are feet. All are crucial to the body. You see, the church is a collection of individuals, not a community. Now, we have community contact with each other, but we're not defined as a community where nobody is crucial and anybody can be replaced by somebody else. The church never discusses, or the New Testament never discusses the church to be a community. The church is instead called a household. He says God's household twice in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy, I believe it is. The church is described as a household. Of course, we know the body analogy, right? Even the Israelites maintained their individual distinctions as tribes, and within tribes as families, even though they were part of the conglomerate called Israel. The church belongs to Christ, the head. The church does not belong to preachers. It doesn't belong to pastors. It doesn't belong to elders. It doesn't belong to deacons. The church belongs to Christ. Nobody has authority over anyone else in the body of Christ. But everybody has responsibility to everyone else. See, we have responsibility to one another, but we don't have authority over each other. Now, in verses 19 to 22, it says they performed all the ritual in order to purify themselves ceremonially. And verse 22 says that after that, the Levites went in to perform their service in the tent of meeting. So this huge, elaborate, two-week or something ceremony and offerings and dedication and commitment with the Levites and the people and Levites before God to start this incredible journey they're about to go on was all to consecrate the people and the nation and its leaders to one another and to the Lord. And when it was finished, then everybody went about their business and began to fulfill that responsibility. And finally, in the 23 through 26, the chapter ends. And we see that the Lord spoke again to Moses. Wouldn't you like to have been... Sometimes I was thinking as I'm reading this, Moses had a very interesting... I mean, God spoke to that guy directly. Think about it. I've often thought, I'd like to go through and see how many times it says the Lord spoke to Moses. It has to be in the hundreds. God took him home when his, he was still a healthy guy. God said, that's enough, I need to see him mano a mano now. Something like that, I don't know. But, they have this conversation constantly, and it's just really intriguing to me to see. And so God speaks again, and he says, this is what applies to the Levite. So this is the end of it. He says, from 25 years old and upward, they're going to enter into service. And then at age 50, they shall stop that service and they can participate and volunteer, he says, and assist their brothers in verse 26. So we have this, the end of this deal. And God says, okay, now that we're all said and done and we've begun the process, I'm going to limit it to 25 years of service for the Levites. They can start at 25. And they can work until they're 50. And then they can continue to work as assistants to the younger men. And we're not told the limitations here. I'm just going to give you a spiritual opinion. Because, number one, the Levites would serve the Lord in the prime years of their lives, when they were healthy and strong and able to carry on, do the sacrificing at the altar, kill the animals, all of the stuff related to being a Levite. And the older Levites then would be able to assist them without having to do all that heavy work. But they get to participate and assist with the younger people involved. Now, so they never really retired. I mean, they retired from active service, but they were still able to participate. And maybe what we could get from that is we should never retire from our spiritual growth or our service of ministry to the Lord. It may be altered as we age, okay? I can foresee a time when God's given me opportunity to to do things like overseas ministry, for instance. I can see a time when that will be over. Does that mean I don't have any more ministry? Does that mean because you can't do what you used to do or somebody else is doing it somewhere else that you can't do something else? No, it doesn't mean that. You may have to innovate and change and alter because of age or season or opportunity. But you take your giftedness and what you bring to the table and you perpetuate that until you go home to be with the Lord. Now, I mentioned to you Marion when I was sitting back here. Marion was one of my faithful prayer partners, as a handful of you are here, by the way. You share that with me, and I appreciate it so much. She said she prayed for me and my family every day since we left England in 1986. Well, you know, that's a terrible hit to take for me personally with such a prayer warrior. But, you know, she couldn't do much else, but she could do that, and that was her ministry. And she did many other things, too, in her locality. But we should never look at ministry or spiritual growth as something we retire from. So the final thought here, the Levites, they were not remote from the nation. You know, they weren't pulpiteers who sat, you know, stood a mile high above all the people and dictated terms, you know. They were amongst the people. They were from the people. They were with the people. They served the people. It was a relationship connected with the spiritual leadership of the people that was intimate and appropriate. So they weren't remote. You know, when I went to seminary, alias seminary, you know, we were taught, you know, take charge and you're the person and pastor so-and-so and doctor such-and-such and all this hierarchy and structurism and... I just don't see that. I don't see it with Israel. I don't see it with the church. And through the laying on of hands, they in some sense represent the people at large and constitute an offering from the people. So today, each of us, as I said, are gifted to serve the welfare of the body of Christ. Today, some have at-large ministries. Most of us have individual and personal ministries, and those should be financially supported in that endeavor. Yet all of us are obligated to serve the welfare of God's family. Let's say, through our spiritual gifts and through the commands of Christ to make disciples. Willing to set ourselves apart to that and willingly serve as living sacrifices of God to one another. That's our calling. Now, you have your calling and God has put you in that calling. He's put you where you are. Okay? So make something righteous of it. Bring the Word of God with you into it and honor God righteously. That's our calling. And as we do that together, some do it in an at-large way, but also individual way. Most of us do it in the context in which we find ourselves. That's what God expects for us. So let me encourage you to pursue it. And as the Israelites begin this journey, we're going to see that they don't just slough it all off on the Levites to make sure things are going. God expects them individually to take responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the body as well, called the nation of Israel. Well, Father, I hope that your Holy Spirit will be able to make sense of these words in a way that powerfully impacts and transforms us and helps us to grapple with what the truth is so that we can put that truth to work in our lives. We know that would be the most honorable thing to do, and so we trust that your Word and your Holy Spirit will guide us in that regard, and to ensure that that's exactly what takes place. Thank you for the ministries you've given to each of us. Thank you for the responsibility you've entrusted to us. Thank you for giving us the resources through your Holy Spirit and your Word so that we can put that to work. May we enjoy the exciting adventure of putting our calling to work in the context of your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.